passage of Scripture, and we're going to focus today on 5 to 12. And I want us to think about these two things when we're looking at this, the start of this passage of Scripture in the first few verses, excuse me. But it's proclamation and perspective. Paul says this in verse 5. He says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Paul has just said that in chapter 3, that actually the Mosaic covenant and the law that was given to those people was one that had a fading glory. But even in that time, people asked for their faces to be covered and veiled because the glory of God was shining on Moses. But now he's saying, with an unveiled face, that we can look and behold Jesus. And when we look at him, we see what he's done, but we also see what he's doing through our lives as well. Paul was intimately acquainted with what God had done in his own life as he met Jesus on the road. And that transformational power is something that he has been proclaiming since that time. He doesn't want it to be about anything else. He doesn't want it to be about himself. And so even when he references in the beginning of chapter 4 about there's people that are even willing to skew the word of God for their own gain and benefit, he's saying that is not what I'm proclaiming. I'm proclaiming Christ crucified and the freedom that I've received through Jesus Christ. And that's what all of us have access to today as well. Amen? It is awesome. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23. It says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I may win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside of the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Paul, his example to the Corinthian church and to all the churches that he was a part of establishing was one of an example of what Christ had already done and what he had seen. And so he had seen how Christ had willingly set aside his divinity and laid it down and became nothing for the sake of his Father, to be obedient even to the point of death, obedient to the point of death as one who had committed all sins, even though he himself was perfect and sinless. And so Paul saying, actually, I'm going to do the same thing. I will be a servant as well. And you can trust what's coming out of my mouth because it is not for selfish gain. It is not to promote myself or anything like that. This is purely that you would receive Christ and be able to imitate it as well. Not through your own strength, but through the strength that he gives you. He goes on to say this. He says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Paul knows that God has been working from the beginning of time. For as God created the earth and he said, "Let light shine out of darkness," he then also, as he created Adam and Eve, he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it." And even as they chose their own way, they chose to follow a different path and a different direction. God's graciousness and mercy met them in their place and was always looking to the day when his Son would come, the just and the justifier, the one who could redeem all things and reconcile that relationship and the children that he had lost. He was waiting for that time to come again. And so God has never not been at work. I know it's a double negative, but let's put it this way. God is always at work. And that is good news, people. That is great news. And that was Paul's perspective. God is always at work. He knew that he had fulfilled the Mosaic law to the T. And he thought that in himself that he was righteous because of fulfilling that law. But when Jesus came, and Jesus showed the Father, he actually revealed the Father. That's what Hebrews 1 tells us. The prophets spoke about Jesus who would come, about how the Father was. But then Hebrews 1 says that Jesus was the exact representation. He displayed the Father exactly. And so when he came, he ruffled a few feathers. And Paul realized, actually, this way that I've done of self-righteousness is not the way that Jesus has chosen for me, because I've still fallen short. Maybe not in my actions, but maybe it was my thoughts. Maybe it was something else that had happened that went through it. And so when Jesus met him, and he said, why are you persecuting me, Saul? He fell on his knees, and he was blinded. But then as his sight was restored, and he received the empowering of the Holy Spirit, he followed in the way of Jesus. He proclaimed only Jesus for the rest of his days. I love how Michael read out of Isaiah when we had communion. Because in Isaiah 52, 13 to 15, he says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand." Jesus came as a suffering servant for our sake. And he did. He suffered all things. He was marred. He was bruised. He was all the things that Michael read as well for our sake. And we remember that this morning already as we took the emblems of a body that was broken and blood that was shed for us. And again, that's what Paul is doing. And he doesn't hold that knowledge lightly. He doesn't hold that light that was shown and revealed to him lightly. He counts it as his treasure. It's his only treasure. And then he goes on in verse 7. He says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Isn't that interesting? It's like the Corinthians were so concerned about the outward appearance of things. And Paul's saying, this is the greatest revelation that you could ever have in your whole life. And he's saying, but I am acquaintly aware that this is in a jar of clay. It's not something that's going to last. In fact, most likely it's probably cracked because of the elements. And things are shining through. Whatever it's holding is going to be seeping out. But Timothy tells us in 2 Timothy 2:20, it says, "Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable use." We can only imagine what those are. "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." Isn't that amazing? So all of us in jars of clay, jars or clay in the potter's hand, the treasure that fills us when we say, "Jesus, I put my faith and my trust in you," that is what matters. The thing that is eternal, not the thing that is transient, not the thing that is wasting away. And even as I'm reading this Bible that was a gift to me for my 40th birthday, I'm acquaintly aware that it's easy to skip a line or two as my eyes are, you know, maybe fading. And that's what happens, isn't it, though? It's like our body is wasting. From the teenagers in the room to the oldest in the room, you might think you're in the peak physical fitness of your life, but every single person in here knows that our bodies are fading away. Unfortunately, isn't it? I was thinking of, you know, Muhammad Ali, who was the greatest of all time, and he knew it. And yet even he, the greatest of all time, succumbed to Parkinson's and died when he was 74. Not able to even speak anymore. And what his mouth was used to proclaim himself and his talent, he was not able to even proclaim anything after a time. His body was fading. And so why would we, as believers, put our trust in something that's fading away? The works of men, the schemes of men, the ways of men, or we could put our trust and our faith in a God who's eternal, who's seen the beginning from the end, and is continually working despite what is happening around us. And what does it say? It says, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Then that is the good news. And you know what's amazing? It's like, I think most of us, if you've been saved for a little while, and for those of you, if you don't know Jesus yet, there's a little scripture in Joel 3 that says, let the weak, it actually says, we usually say, I am strong. But it says, let the weak say, I'm a warrior. And when you declare something like that, when you proclaim it, you're not in strength. You're not strong at that time. But the surpassing power of God, right? It's Him that's at work. And so what we declare is what God is doing, and that He's at work in our lives, even when we can't see it. And even when things all around us are going crazy and awry, and there's wars and all sorts of things, we declare the truth of what God has said and what He is doing. So then if you are weak, you can declare the strength of God. You can declare, actually, I am a warrior servant of the living God. Like Gideon was treading out grain in a wine press, and the angel of the Lord says, mighty warrior. At that moment in time, he was not a warrior. He was the farthest thing from it. And so for us, we mustn't ever get in the trap of saying, I need to have things all together before I share my testimony of what God is doing. But then we also need to keep 2 Timothy in mind and saying, I am not for dishonorable use anymore. So I'm going to consecrate myself and set myself apart for His purposes. I'll just read that scripture really quick from Joel 3. Listen to this. We're talking about proclamation. We're talking about God's perspective. We're talking about God's power. He says this. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Isn't that interesting? What was meant for harvest in this day and age where we're fighting a spiritual battle, not one against flesh and blood, God has given us His sword. His word, which we proclaim. You want to see fruitfulness in your life? Proclaim the word of God. Proclaim what He is doing, and fruitfulness will come. Paul knew that. That was what Paul is about. But what is he going to say? He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Ultimately, if the message of the gospel is one that when you receive Jesus, everything is going to go right, then Paul was the farthest thing from it. 100%. Everything that, and there's a lot of things that we face in this life. But I've never been shipwrecked. I've never been stoned by a group of people. I've never received the lashes like Jesus did. I've never been imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. And maybe those are things that God has in store for us. But when you have the treasure of Jesus Christ that has been revealed to you and shining through your life, you can't but help proclaim what Jesus has done and is doing so that others may have that treasure as well, may have that light beheld to them that they may share it as well. And what does he go on to say? It's saying that grace abounds and thanksgiving more and more. Because as you receive the grace of God, then thanksgiving comes because it's so good. The goodness of God is so good. It's actually incomparable to anything else in this life. And it's eternal. It's good news, isn't it? I mean, the only reason why Paul has to kind of drill down again and say, actually, not everything's great, but I'm carrying the death of Jesus in my, so that his life may come forward, is because the gospel message that had been tampered with and brought to them was one that was different. But Paul was always who he was, obedient to what Jesus, his Lord, was telling him to do. In 1 Corinthians 2, 4, and 5, it says, "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but the power of God." In a society that really esteemed the wisdom of men, he came in a way, an astute man who was very well learned and studied. He came in the way that God told him to present the scriptures. In a way of power, not his own, but the Holy Spirit. So that they could see that despite the vessel seemingly weak, the gospel message is strong. What Jesus has done is strong and it remains. It's eternal. In Romans 8, 9, and 11, I'm just drilling down here a little bit. It says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Isn't that awesome? The life is coming out of us. We have the opportunity to be fruitful only when we surrender. That is actually when fruitfulness comes. And that's not it's not a nice word to say, is it? Surrendering for a month. But what Gavin just spoke last week, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. Doesn't that mean that's freedom to be independent and choose what I want to do? Isn't that freedom just to go chase and pursue what I think is right? And everything that has, you know, I gotta make sure that when I retire, I have enough money to survive, right? I can't trust God for that. What? How do I live this out? What do I do? Where do I go from here? Well, if we're going to be those who proclaim the gospel and live it out, then it has to start with surrender. John 12:24-26, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. When Paul met Jesus, when we've met Jesus, like we're even praying, we know that the things that we're carrying, there's no space for them anymore. We got to lay him down. He's paid the price for it. That is the treasure. And so then instead of our pursuit of choosing the things that seem right to us, we choose him. Because there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. But if we choose Jesus, he brings us into the life and he provides everything that we need because he knows everything that we need. And so we can actually trust him. And you know, Paul, he had seen different measures of fruitfulness as he proclaimed the gospel. And whether small or great, he continued to do it out of obedience to his loving Father, who he met through Jesus. Corinthians was a difficult example. I mean, we've done 1 and 2 Corinthians, and there was a lot of issues in that community. They were dealing with a lot of struggles and those kind of things, but that wasn't always the case. Sometimes as Paul proclaimed the gospel, it took root and there was instant effect and great fruitfulness immediately. Thessalonians, the church in Thessalonica, was a great example of that. In 1 Thessalonians 1:4-7, listen to this, how Paul describes and writes about his affection towards the brothers and what the gospel did in them. It says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Again, think about that as well. Just whenever Paul was preaching, he was preaching not with his own power, but with God's power. Fully surrendered, submitted to him so that the power of God could work through him. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. And Paul goes on to say in that section, he says, I don't even have to say anything about what God's done in you, because your life is such a testimony and an example that they're telling me about what God has done in you and how deep the gospel has taken root in your life. The transformation that's happened. Man, that is awesome. Doesn't it just make you think of the seeds that are sown? And some are really fruitful and some aren't so fruitful. But the proclamation is the same. The seed, the proclamation of the gospel is the same. And it brings such joy. Such joy when you see it take root and people just run with it. But because you've experienced the joy of the Lord yourself, even when it takes root and it's delayed or it's taken a bit more time, maybe many years, in lots of examples, that joy that you've received is still the compelling force, the love of God, the compellingness that makes us continue and strive and pray and say, Lord, would you have your full effect in those people? That actually it would continue to outwork to the fullness of what you have ordained. Because you paid an expensive price by sending your son to die on the cross. And that is the treasure that we hold. And we want to see it developed in other people's lives as well. That this morning, Coastlands, is the message that we proclaim. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we proclaim it, as Paul did, We might see varying degrees of fruitfulness, but the message doesn't change. The gospel remains the same. The finished work of Jesus Christ is what we proclaim, in and out. And my question to you, as you start 2026, as as we started this series of multiplication, and you've given your mind and maybe your heart, would you give your mouth this morning to proclaiming Him alone in 2026? Would that be the thing that you would take forward from today and say, you know what? Despite affliction, despite circumstances, despite maybe even the recipients of the letter, I am going to proclaim the truth of the gospel no matter what we do, no matter what happens. Paul said this in Romans 15, 18 and 19. He said, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ." His pursuit was that the only thing that would come out of his mouth in proclamation was the gospel, was what Jesus has done. And because he was surrendered to God's ways, his words were submitted, but also his actions. I have one more example of that this morning. And it's something for us in Landing. Maybe we'll take a few moments at the end of the service, because God has started already moving. At the start of this year, he's always at work. He's always moving. But he wants to move in us right now as well. And just before I jump there really quick, you know that as God, because I felt this yesterday in a part of my preparation, just for someone here. But as I said in the beginning, in creation, God said, "Fill the earth and subdue it. Be fruitful and multiply." He then repeats that again with Noah, with Abraham, and with Jacob. And the one that really stuck out to me was in Genesis 35, when God reveals himself again to Jacob with the name change of Israel. And he says to Jacob before then, he says, "You need to go back to Canaan, where I met and wrestled with you the first time. Go back there and I will speak to you again." And then when God shows up, he says, "I'm the Almighty God. Be fruitful and multiply." He says that your name is no longer Jacob. Your name is Israel. You will no longer go by that old name. And this morning, I really felt like, just for someone, that God wanted to change your name or the perception of who you are. And he wanted to take a name like Jacob, which means deceiver, and change it to Israel, which means strives with God. From someone who maybe used their mouth against God at times and others, to someone who would be submitted to God and let his power powerfully work through you, as you go together with him into all that he has for you in the promised land. But for us, as we're landing now, finishing up, Paul's proclamation was always Jesus, because he had met Jesus and he had experienced the transformational power of his life. And so when he went to the Corinthians, that's what he did. He showed the powerful working of God through his own life. He looked like a weak vessel, but he knew where his strength came from, always. And we can know that too. And maybe it's not weakness this morning. Maybe it's something else. But as we submit these things to God, He will work through our lives. And as we proclaim what He is doing, He will continue to work through our lives. And as we proclaim, it actually shifts our perspective. It takes us out of a place of being a victim or in a wine press or something like that to someone who actually, God has done this, God is doing this, and God will do this. But as Jesus rose from the dead, the Bible tells us that that same Spirit, that same power is outworking in us. And before He was going to ascend into heaven, in Acts 1, 4 to 8, he gathered His disciples together and He said this, "And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they asked Him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority.'" Isn't that a relief? We don't have to know those things. We can look to God. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." What is a witness? A witness is someone who shares their testimony of what they have seen, what they have heard. And, you know, in Matthew, He says, "Go into all the world and make disciples." In Luke and Acts, He says, "You will be my witnesses." It's the same thing. But as we go, what are we proclaiming? What we have seen, what we have heard, what He's done in our lives. You might not have the testimony that you need for today. But I can guarantee you it's in here. And I can almost guarantee you that it's probably in this room as well. Of what God has done in their life and brought them through, the faithfulness of God, the miraculous power and outworking of God in your life. So Jesus says to wait. It's His instructions. The promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, is going to be coming. And you will receive power. You'll be baptized with fire. Then you're going to go in that power, in His power, and you're going to share what Jesus has done, what I have done, because Jesus was talking to His disciples. And they had seen a lot. Coastlands, for those of you who are believers in this room, you have seen the powerful working of God in your lives. I've heard testimonies. And I've read testimonies. Now what happens? The coolest thing here is that this is the fulfillment of Joel 2, which is the Spirit being poured out on all flesh. And then He goes into this, "Proclaim this to all the nations, consecrate for war. Though you are weak, you are a warrior." So the fulfillment is in Acts 2. It says this, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit," a promise fulfilled, "and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven," from every nation. "And at this sound," sorry, I need some water. Jeez. just another example of the weakness of my body. I'm not asking for sympathy. I'm just stating the truth. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, I can't even say that one, Pamphylia, Egypt and other parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." As we met as a preaching team this week and talked about this as a really great example and landing point, the thing that Ben actually pointed out to me, which is amazing, is like often we get so focused on the tongues and those kind of things, but what were they saying? When the power of God came and that promise was fulfilled on those 120 in the upper room, what were they saying to all the nations that had gathered to their place so that they could hear in their own language the mighty works of God? Cosigns, this morning, if we want to be a fruitful community, it's going to start with what our mouths are proclaiming. As they proclaimed the mighty works of God, and as Peter explained what had happened, 3,000 were added to that church in one day. To the church, I guess. That's the foundation of the church. 3,000 people believed in Jesus. And it goes on from there. It multiplies the fruitfulness. But let's not miss the fact that it was because they were proclaiming the mighty works of God.